Let me add my welcome to John's welcome. My name's Pete. Together, my wife, Bea, we lead the church here at KXC. If we've not met before, a massive, massive welcome to you. If you're visiting us, then we're midway through a teaching series on the Creed. And you've missed some fantastic teaching. All of it's available on our website, kxc.org.uk. So far, we've kind of been breaking down the Creed into sort of bite-sized chunks. And the reason we've been doing this series, twofold. Number one is just to remind people of the very heart of our faith. So as we go through, it's just that kind of like affirmation that this is what we believe as the followers of Jesus. The second reason we do it is we wanted to introduce people afresh or pull them deeper into an understanding of the extravagant love of God, the Father, the reckless grace of Jesus, the Son, and the immense power of the Holy Spirit. So that's what we did week one. We said, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, all that is seen and unseen. So this God that we worship, he's the creator. But for the followers of Jesus, we have the privilege of just calling him Dad. So when Jesus taught his followers to pray, he said, when you pray, I want you to address God the Father, the all-powerful one, the creator of heavens and earth. You just address him with this Aramaic term, Abba. Best translation is like daddy. It's the kind of term a little child, a toddler would use for their father. We get to call God daddy. And what is our father like? He's the kind of father that would run to find lost sons and daughters. He'd wrap his arms around them. And in this embrace, in this extravagant act of love, shame is pushed to one side. And it's a love that leads us to life. That was week one. Week two, we looked at the person of Jesus Christ, and we talked about how the Council of Nicaea, 325 AD, they tried to sort of like club together, like how do we sort of like articulate our faith and steer clear of some of the heresies? So they basically said that Jesus Christ, he's fully God, God from God, light from light, true God from true God. They're trying to steer clear of a heresy in the first few centuries known as Arianism. That basically said Jesus was God-like, yeah, super cool and kind of a bit like God, but not fully divine. And the Council of Nicaea said, no, he's fully, fully God, he's fully divine. The next week we said of Jesus that he's fully, fully human. So the Council of Nicaea, they were steering clear of another heresy known as Docetism that basically said Jesus looked human, but he wasn't fully human. It was a trick, it was an illusion. And the Council of Nicaea said, no, Jesus was fully, fully human. So fully divine, fully human. So in the person of Jesus, and I'm aware that's a bit like Brent, fully divine, fully human. Some of you don't know what I'm talking about. It's called The Office. You should watch it. It's fantastic. But fully God, fully human. In the person of Jesus, humanity and God are reconciled. Humanity and divinity meet in the person of Jesus. So redemption flows from the very character and nature of God the Son. And then last week, John looked at Jesus. He's the one that was crucified under Pontius Pilate, suffered death and was buried. And on the third day, he rose again, the firstborn of the new creation. And we believe he's coming back to judge the living and the dead. And the Creed just reminds us of the story we find ourselves in. So we're going to read it out. We've been reading out every week just for a little bit of fun this evening, bit of audience participation. I've blanked out some of the words. So we've been saying it for 5 weeks. So I'm hoping that because it's just been going in, you'll just find yourself coming out with the right answers. If you're new or visiting us, then don't worry about this. If you've walked in off the street, you don't believe in Jesus, but you're intrigued by this historical person of Jesus, intrigued about church and maybe found someone that's attractive and just walked in after them. Like if you're in that category, right, when it gets to the blanks, just go, nah, move your lips a little bit. No one will know. So we believe in one God, nah, the Almighty. No one will know. They'll think, wow, this guy knows the Creed, back to front. So just move your lips and make a noise. And let's try it all together. Are you ready? Wow, tough crowd. Tough crowd. Are you ready?
Yeah.
Here we go. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. Ambiguity there. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and Son is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Fantastic. Round of applause. That was brilliant. Someone was really keen over here. I'm guessing it was you, Dele, with Wikipedia open, yeah? With the Nicene Creed. Well done. So today we're focusing in on the Holy Spirit. This paragraph, we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, and he has spoken through the prophets. And this Council of Nicaea, there were two things they really wanted to emphasize when it came to the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Number one, that the Spirit is God, fully divine, not subordinate to the Father, not subordinate to the Son, like Father and Son, worshipped and glorified. Now, some of you, the theological nerds amongst you, might be thinking, hang on a minute, is Pete going to unpack the filioque clause? Don't worry, 99% of you are thinking, say what? For the theological nerds, I'm not. We don't have time. We're just going to leave it at the creed wants to emphasize that the Holy Spirit is fully, fully God. For the rest of the 99% who are thinking, what the heck is the filioque clause? Don't worry about it. It's not important. I mean, it is actually really, really important to the creeds. And they spend hours and hours and days just refining the exact wording. But for today's talk, it's not important. If you have insomnia, by the way, and struggle with reading sort of detailed technical theology, can I encourage you before bed, maybe tonight, just to Google filioque clause? I think it might really help you get to sleep. Anyway, I thought that was a better gag. I thought there'd be more response. You gave me nothing. So we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, fully divine, recipient of worship, glorified. And then the second thing the creed wants to emphasize is the role of the Spirit, that he's the one that brings about life. He's the Lord, the giver of life. Now, last week, John, I don't know if people were around last week, he did a summary of the narrative of Scripture in 5 minutes. It was amazing, wasn't it? I thought it was fantastic. So a 5-minute, like, journey through the narrative. And it's not a competition. It's not a competition, but I just felt the Lord prompt me to go through the narrative of Scripture in 3 minutes. And as I said, it's not a competition. I felt inspired by the Spirit to do this. So we're going to do a 3-minute journey through the narrative. Are you ready? Are you ready? There we go. Okay, there's a 5-second countdown, and then we're going to launch straight in. So here we go. 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. It begins in a garden. A garden of perfection. God creates humanity in his image and likeness. There is no sin, there is no sickness, there is no suffering. Humanity in perfect relationship with God, each other, and creation. And then sin enters the story. Sin is like a virus and it pulls apart all of created order. So Martin Luther, the Reformation theologian, defines sin as a life turned in on itself. So we were created to orbit around God. But essentially we said, no, God, not your will be done. We'd rather like our own will to be done. So we orbit around ourselves and our needs, longings, drives, ambitions, goals. That's all that really matters. And when you live life turned in on yourself, created order begins to fracture and it pulls apart. That's exactly what happened in Genesis 3. And from Genesis 3 through to Genesis 6, there's the story of the escalation of violence. The low point comes in Genesis 6, where it says the earth was filled with violence and God's heart was filled with pain. So God put in motion a plan to heal and restore and redeem all of created order. He finds a guy called Abraham who's way too old to be a dad. He says, you'll make a great dad. You're going to have loads and loads of kids. And through you, I'm going to establish a nation. The nation will be called Israel. And this nation will be my vehicle of healing, restoration, and redemption for all of created order. But Israel was infected with the sin virus. So they basically said to God, yeah, not your will be done. We like it when our will is done. So they turn their back on God and they walk away from life and they begin to embrace death. So what does God do? He puts a plan in motion. He wraps himself in human flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ, who lives for us, who dies for our sins, who rises to new life, the firstborn of the new creation. And he ushers in what's called the kingdom of God. And we believe that Jesus is coming back. And when he comes back, God will make his dwelling place with humanity. Heaven and earth will become one, and there'll be no death, there'll be no grief, there will be no pain. The former things, decreation, will pass away, and this new creation will fully break in upon us. And then God, this is the climactic moment, he sits down on his throne and he declares these words, "Behold, I'm making all things new." And in the Greek language that the New Testament's written in, there's two words for new. There's neos, which means brand new. There's kainos, which is something old that's made new. It's restored to its former glory. And when God sits down on his throne, he says, "I'm going to make all things kainos. I'm going to restore things to how they were in the beginning, when there was no sin, no sickness, no suffering, humanity fully alive in perfect relationship with God." So how does God fulfill this story? And the answer is through his son. What does the creed say? "For us and for our salvation, he came down." And all the sin that led to created order unraveling was loaded upon Jesus at the cross. He died for our sins and he rose as the firstborn of the new creation. We believe he's coming back. And the reason we believe he's coming back and we're super excited about it is because God is on a mission to make all things new. Now, little pause. I actually didn't have the music in there. At the back, they must have scrambled to find the countdown music. Colin and Luke, just respect. That's my love language. That meant a lot. So this is the story that we find ourselves in, right? So I want to just remind you or refresh your memory of what is the role of the Spirit as we journey through the story from beginning to end, from Genesis through to Revelation. So we're going to look at the story starting in the Garden of Eden. If you've got a Bible, can I encourage you just to get your Bibles out? For all four of you that brought your Bibles, just open them out now. And I do want to encourage you, like, bring your Bibles to church. Because as we skip around in the sermons and you follow us, you're going to become more and more familiar with this book. And in this book, you'll find Jesus, and Jesus will transform your life. So I really want to encourage you, like, fall in love with your Bible. Fall in love with scriptures. Read it a little bit each day. Bring it to church. Take it everywhere you go. If you don't have a Bible, grab one of the pew Bibles. It's our gift to you. Okay, so when you've got your Bible, turn to Genesis 1, verse 1. This is the first verse of the story. Be familiar to many in the room. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surfaces of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." Now, I want you to try and picture the scene. Use your imagination. It's like just darkness. And yet the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters, getting ready to bring about phenomenal life. Now, the Jewish people, they're steeped in this story. So they know the beginning. The Spirit of God is hovering over the waters. Turn one page, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. This is another account, a chapter later, of the creation story. So reading from verse 7, "Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." Now the Hebrew word for breath is ruach. It's the same word that can be translated spirit. So you could translate this verse, that the Lord breathed into his nostrils the spirit of life, and the man became a living being. So you need to have these two things in the back of your mind, right? The beginning of the story of the world, the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters. And then the Spirit of God, the breath of God, is breathed into Adam and Eve, and they become living beings. Not just like bones, they become living beings. So that's the beginning of the story. So what happens in decreation? And throughout the Old Testament, as Israel begin to turn their back on God and engage in idolatry, something tragic happens. And the answer is they lose the breath of God within them. And more than that, the Spirit of God becomes limited in what he can do. Not because he's not all powerful. No, the Spirit of God is God and therefore all powerful. But the Spirit of God is resisted. It's like our sin just pushes God away. And this breath within us is pushed out from us. So let me read Psalm 135 to you. This is about idolatry. And the key point really is that when you stop worshiping God, you don't stop worshiping. Right? When you stop worshiping God, you don't stop worshiping. Because we're created as lovers, as worshippers. So when you stop worshiping God, you're just going to find something else to worship. And the idols of the ancient world, they used to literally make statues of stone and bronze and silver and then bow down and worship them. And we laugh at them, but they'd probably laugh at us. Because the idols we worship, they're just different idols, same effect. We worship money and sex and power and success and productivity and fame and status and whatever else. And it's the equal effect. And this is what Psalm 135 says. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, made by human hands. They have mouths, because someone literally carves in a mouth, but they can't speak. They have eyes, because you carved them in, but they can't see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. And here's the key phrase, nor is there breath in their mouths. Remember the beginning of the story? They were filled with the ruach of God, but suddenly there's no breath in their mouths. Verse 18, those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. So Israel, move away from the living God who breathed into them. They start worshiping the gods of the surrounding nations and they become beings without the breath of God and they begin to suffocate and spiritually die. But there was this great hope, some prophecies that basically caused them to have this dream of a better future where the breath of God would enter them once more. So if you've got a Bible again, turn to Joel chapter 2. And verse 28, so Joel 2. Now, the beautiful thing about this prophecy is during the Old Testament, rather than the Spirit of God just filling everyone, the Spirit moves at particular times, in particular people, in particular places. So not everywhere, not filling all the people of Israel because they've turned their back on God, right? So the Spirit falls on Joseph and empowers Joseph to interpret dreams. And the Spirit falls on Samson and gives him incredible strength. And the Spirit falls on David and enables him to rule and establish the kingdom of God. Like particular times, particular places, particular events. But there was a prophecy that went like this. Joel chapter 2 verse 28. It's called, the subtitle is The Day of the Lord, which is a Jewish way of saying when God comes back, when his kingdom breaks in, when the new creation dawns upon us. So on that day, God says, I'll pour out my Spirit on all people. Not just, you know, Joseph, Samson, David, and these particular people at particular times. No, on that day, I'll pour out my Spirit on all people. Sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I'll pour out my Spirit in those days. And then it goes on to say, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Like there will be a moment where the Spirit of God is poured out on all flesh and it will bring them to life. It's an amazing prophecy. But there's another prophecy I want to read you, which is Ezekiel chapter 37. So Ezekiel 37. And a guy called Ezekiel, quite a strange man really, a prophet of the Lord, has this vision. And he has this vision of just a valley of dry bones. And it's a metaphor for Israel, right? They've turned their back on God and the breath of God, the ruach, has left them and they're struggling to breathe, struggling to experience life. And historically what that looked like was they'd been in Babylon for 70 years. And before that, they'd experienced all sorts of different oppression from the Assyrians. And then later it's going to be followed by the Romans. They're struggling for breath. And then Ezekiel has this vision. God speaks to him and says, prophesy to these bones in this vision and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath, ruach, enter you and you will come to life. I'll attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I'll put breath in you and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord. And he does it in this vision. And this valley of dry bones receives the breath of God and they come to life and they form a vast army, which is kind of a prophecy of the local church, this vast army carrying a vision to extend God's kingdom in the world. This amazing vision, prophecy that gave the people hope. This sucks right now, but one day, the day of the Lord, the Spirit's going to be poured out on all flesh. Like we're like a valley of dry bones, but we're going to experience the ruach of God and we are going to come to life. And the people in the first century at the time of Jesus, they were longing for the ruach of God, the breath of God. So what does recreation look like? I want to read you a couple of stories then. If you've got a Bible, turn to Luke chapter 3, verse 21. This is the story of Jesus' baptism. Happens when he was 30 years old. And you may be familiar with the story, but let me read it briefly to you. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You're my son, whom I love. With you, I'm well pleased." So a Trinitarian moment. The Father speaks over the Son. Beautiful words, affirming his identity. And the Spirit is present in the form of a dove. Why is Luke adamant to write down that the Spirit wasn't just present, he was present in bodily form like a dove? Why a dove? Trust me, it matters. And the reason it matters, you need to know two things. Firstly then, the story of Noah appears in Genesis 6 through to Genesis 9, roughly there. And the story of Noah functions like a micro story before the macro story begins. The story of Israel begins with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. So the story of Noah is positioned just before the story of Abraham as like a teaser. The whole of the rest of this story, Abraham through to the new creation and Revelation 22, the whole of this story is going to be an expansion of what happens with Noah. So what's the story of Noah and his family about? And the answer is it's a story of creation, decreation, recreation. Humanity fully alive, right? And then sin enters the story and created order begins to unravel. And there's violence and there's bloodshed and there's pain. And God looks and says, "I can't do nothing about that. I can't watch people abuse one another, murder one another, rape one another, dehumanize one another. I'm not going to stand back and do nothing about it." So he sends a flood, right? And the flood is to flush all the evil, all the violence, all of the demonic from the face of the earth so that there can be a fresh start with Noah and Noah's family. And there can be this like new creation once the flood waters have gone down. Now, in that story, there's a moment when Noah is in the ark and he's trying to figure out, well, it stopped raining, have the flood waters like kind of receded? And he sends out a bird to see if there's any signs of new life. And what bird does he send out? It is a good knowledge, actually. It is a raven to begin with, but it's ultimately a dove. Very good. Audience participation can go wrong from time to time. Sends out a dove, but good knowledge, actually, because before the dove, there was something else. Anyway, so it sends out a dove, and the dove eventually comes back with an olive leaf as a sign of, right, there is new life. The new creation has dawned. So for the Jewish people, because they know their scriptures inside out, the dove represents new life, new creation, right? That's the first thing you need to know. Second thing you need to know is that eventually in the history of Israel, the Assyrians come in and invade Jerusalem. And then the Babylonians come in and finish off the job. And the Babylonians export the Jewish people to be slaves in the Babylonian Empire. And the people of Israel spend 70 years in Babylon. And in those 70 years, they go through a language change. So they go into Babylon speaking Hebrew, right? And to really get on board and thrive in Babylon, they're going to have to learn to speak the language of the Babylonians, right? So they learn to speak Aramaic. So the children, the younger generation who are born and grow up in Babylon, Aramaic is all they knew. So after 70 years, they come back to Jerusalem, but the younger generation can't speak Hebrew. They only speak Aramaic. So the kind of rabbis and the teachers of the law and the scholars said, we need to translate our Hebrew scriptures into Aramaic so the next generation can be immersed in this story of what God's been doing in us as a nation. So they begin to translate the Hebrew scriptures. And it's like a condensed form of the Hebrew scriptures. And there's certain texts that are expanded and there's certain texts that are condensed. And that translation was known as the Targum. Now, Jesus would have grown up reading the Targum. He spoke Aramaic. So the translation most familiar to Jesus and his contemporaries was the Targum, the Aramaic translation. Now, in the Aramaic translation of Genesis 1, it reads as follows. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters like a dove. Three words added to the Hebrew text, like a dove. So in the first century, everyone knew at the very beginning of creation, the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters like a dove, life getting ready to break out and spread everywhere. Secondly, they knew the story of Noah, that the dove was the sign of this new creation being established. So when Luke says, as Jesus is getting baptized, the Father begins to speak, but the Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, Everyone reading this text, particularly the Jewish background, would have been like, this is the new creation. The new creation is breaking out upon us. The Spirit of God is hovering over the waters again. God is making all things new through this guy, this rabbi called Jesus. There would have been incredible excitement. Let's turn over a few pages. John chapter 20, I want to read you one other text. Just fulfillment of these prophecies. So John 20, Jesus has died, he's risen from the grave, and he appears to his followers, and they are terrified, because they thought he was dead, right? And he just appears in a room with them, like, hey, how's things? Something like that. So chapter 20, verse 19, on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders. Like the Romans, what they'd do is they'd kill off the revolutionary, right, to stamp out revolution. And they'd find some of the key followers and wipe them out too. And then job done. So the disciples are locked in this room thinking they're after us. They've killed off Jesus, they're after us. Anyway, so they're in this locked room. Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. And here's the phrase. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. This is a group of Jews in a room who know their scriptures inside out. And they know the beginning of the story, Genesis 2, verse 7, when God breathes his ruach into Adam and Eve and they become living beings. And in this moment, Jesus, God in human flesh, is breathing the ruach of God onto them. In other words, they're participating in this new creation, this kingdom of God that Jesus is inaugurating. And they would have just been, oh my goodness, this is the fulfillment of the prophecy. Do you remember Ezekiel 37, like a valley of dry bones? And God said to Ezekiel, prophesy to the dry bones, say to the dry bones, like may spirit enter you and may you come to life. And the dry bones came to life and a vast army was formed. And they must have been in that locked room receiving the ruach of God, the Spirit of God, thinking, oh my goodness, this is Genesis 2 verse 7. This is the fulfillment of Ezekiel 37. This is the new creation. How amazing is this? Can you see that from beginning to end, the Spirit is the one that brings life? So when the Creed wants to summarize the third person of the Trinity, we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, fully divine, the giver of life. Because throughout the narrative, the Spirit is always bringing life. And the hinge point of this story is the resurrection, right? And it's this beautiful moment where Paul says in Romans 8, 11, that the Spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the grave is the same Spirit bringing life to our mortal bodies. Like the Spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the grave is here right now. He's in your body bringing you to life, bringing new creation life to you. That's mind-blowing, isn't it? Don't you want to open yourself up to more of the Holy Spirit? So I want to land, which means I'm not really done yet, but, gently coming into land. I'm going to think about coming into land. Just by naming three things that the Spirit does. This is kind of how the Spirit brings life. Number one, the Spirit reveals. Referred to sometimes throughout the scriptures as the Spirit of revelation. He reveals Jesus. He reveals the love of the Father. He reveals our family identity. He reveals Jesus. If you're a Christian in the room, if you're a follower of Jesus, I can guarantee you, that you're a Christian because the Spirit is within you, at work within you. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, 13. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. It's only the Spirit that would enable you to proclaim, do you know what? Jesus is God. He's Lord. No, I want to follow him. So whatever your story of coming to faith is, it's because the Spirit is at work. So the story of how I came to faith, I was 4 years old at the time. I was saying my prayers before bed. And apparently, I don't remember the story. I said to Mum and Dad, I think I want to become a Christian. And Mum and Dad were like, that's cool. My dad led a church, so he's probably, that's worth doing. And they said a prayer and led me to faith. And I think I look back and it was probably because around that time I'd been reading the scriptures in the initial Greek and just came to this understanding of the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. I just realized that because of what Christ has done, my sins have been expiated, propitiated, dealt with, the wrath of God has been satisfied, and I can go free. Mum and Dad, can I become a Christian? I'm obviously joking. I didn't understand any of that stuff. And I tell you this story because sometimes we can belittle it, and we say that to become a Christian, you have to understand all these central doctrines. I became a Christian at the age of 4. I had no idea. Do you know what I saw? I saw people that were friends with Jesus and filled with his joy and thought, I want in on the action. So mum and dad, can I just, whatever is working for you, like the Spirit of God in your life, yeah, count me in. Can I know this Jesus? Can I be his friend? And they led me in this prayer. And apparently, I don't remember it, as I said, that I ran through to my brother Tim and said, Tim, I've become a Christian. You need to become a Christian. And he was like, great, what do I need to do? Mum and dad. And I brought mum and dad in and they led Tim in this prayer and Tim became a Christian. So I led Tim Hughes to faith. Just throwing it out there. Do I deserve a cut of his songwriting royalties? I'll let you be the judge of that. My brother's a songwriter, by the way, if you didn't know that. Anyway, the point is, that's how I came to faith. You will have your own story, and it might be more profound than my story. You maybe did study some of the doctrines and maybe looked at the evidence for the person of Jesus and thought, this is true, he's alive, he rose from the grave, I want to know him. Or it might have been more simple. As a kid, you're like, I want to be friends with Jesus. Either way, it was the Spirit of God at work in your life, because the Spirit always reveals Jesus. Secondly, the Spirit reveals the love of the Father. This is what Paul says in Romans 5, verse 5. Hope doesn't put us to shame, because God's love, in other words, the Father's love, has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who's been given freely to us. That's so cool. The Spirit's here right now, literally pouring the love of the Father into our hearts. Now, you can resist it, but if you don't resist it, you're just going to experience more and more of the love of the Father, and that love will transform you. Let me give you an example of this. There was a guy called Robert Cormore. He was a priest in Oregon in the US. His brother, very well-known Pentecostal preacher called Judson Cormore. And Robert Cormore decided he wanted to give an hour of his time once a week to a local charity or an organization. And he eventually thought, why don't I just go to the local hospital and say, look, can I volunteer and just help out in any way for an hour? And he met with the warden. And the warden said, well, there's not really much you can do. I guess there is one thing you could do. He said, come follow me. So they went down this corridor, turned left, turned right, went down a number of different corridors, and eventually came to a room, and it said room 37 on it. And there was all these locks down the side of the door, and the warden just began to undo all these locks, and Robert Corn was thinking, what is going on? And the warden said, when he opened the door, can you just hang out with these people for an hour? So Robert Cornwall walked in, and then suddenly the door closed behind him. All the locks were done up again. And inside the room were 37 psychotic people. Completely high on their drugs. This was like years and years ago. Essentially, the hospital didn't know what to do with these people, so heavily, heavily sedated them and locked them in a room and hoped that no harm would come. And as Robert Cornwall walked in, he could see excrement like on the walls and puddles of urine around the room. And he realized because of the drugs, he couldn't actually engage with any of the people in the room. And he just prayed, God, like, what do I even do? He felt God say, just sing over them. So he found a space on the floor where there wasn't any urine and he started singing. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Okay, 59 minutes and 30 seconds left. Yes, Jesus loves me. For the full hour, just sang. Didn't do anything else. At the end of the hour, the locks began to be undone. Door open. The warden said, thanks so much. And he went home just thinking, what on earth was that? Anyway, next week, he's like, I promised I'll do it. So he rocks up at the hospital. Anything I can do? Fantastic. The warden said, come with me. They went down the corridors, room 37, undoes the locks, opens the door, hang out with these people, closes the door, locked it up. Same thing. I don't know what to do. God says, just sing. Yes, Jesus loves me for a full hour. This is a true story. Week 3, something significant happens. A lady stands up in the middle of the singing and begins to walk towards Robert Cornwall. And he's terrified, thinking she's high on drugs, like no one's can do anything, I'm locked in this room, like, ah, there's no button to press for help. The lady walked up, sat down next to Robert Cornwall, and joined in the singing. Yes, Jesus loves me. Week by week, people started to sit down in a group in the middle and just start singing that simple refrain. Yes, Jesus loves me. At the end of 6 months, true story, 36 of the 37 were out of room 37 and on self-help wards. At the end of the year, all 37 were out of the hospital altogether, many of them worshipping in his local church. How incredible is that, right? It's a very difficult way to grow a local church. But how amazing is that? How can you explain a story like that? No teaching through certain doctrines. It's the transformative power of the love of God. The Spirit was at work, hovering in room 37. And people began to experience the love of the Father. And the love of the Father will always lead to life. I just love that story. So the Spirit reveals the love of the Father, and the Spirit reveals our family identity. Romans 8, verse 14. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Daddy! Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. When people encounter the Spirit, when they come to faith, or when they're just filled with the Spirit, often they'll say, it felt like I was coming home. Have you heard people talk like that? I just felt like I was coming home. I felt like I belonged. That's because this is what the Spirit does. It brings about our family identity. Secondly, then, the Spirit heals, liberates, transforms, restores, and redeems. Essentially, the Spirit brings life. I'm just going to tell you one story of a friend of mine called Jeannie Morgan. And Jeannie Morgan wrote up this story. It's her testimony in a book called Let the Healing Begin. She was part of Soul Survivor, a church that I used to work for. And I knew Jeannie much later in her life, but earlier in her life, she experienced a deep, deep tragedy. One day, she lost her little daughter, toddler, in the house. She couldn't find her anywhere and did what any parent does, searches the house frantically. She hiding in the bedroom, like whatever else, and then had this panic of like, what if she's outside? Knowing that outside there was a swimming pool. And the searing panic kicked in, and she rushed outside, and her worst fear was confirmed. The little toddler, the girl in the swimming pool, jumped in. By that point, it was too late, and lost her little girl. And went into a very deep depression, right? That would make sense. Just deep, deep trauma and pain. Anyway, later, she began to go to the local church. At church, there was a ministry time at the end, like we would, where we'd pray for one another, and she just went up for prayer. And as the Spirit fell, she began to shriek violently. Just all this, like, deep pain just coming out as she wept and shook and shouted and shrieked. Next week, she came back. Wasn't a Christian fully. Came back as like, I just need more. Went for the prayer at the end of the service, and just more shouting, shrieking, all the pain coming out week by week. This was happening over a period of months. All this pain coming out. Eventually came to faith and fell in love with Jesus and realized that the Spirit had been at work in her life, restoring and healing. Now, one or two in the room will know Jeannie Morgan. She's one of the most joyful people you will ever meet. I had the privilege of going on a holiday to Australia with her and with her husband, Ken, and my brother and a few others. It was one of the best holidays I've ever had. We laughed so much. And when I look at Jeannie and just, you know, the joy that she lives with, her love of life, and then I know the story, I'm like how could that be? How could that be? And I know the answer. It's the Spirit of God at work. Just taking all the brokenness and bringing healing, breathing upon it, and putting it back together in just the most delicate and beautiful way that brings glory to God and stuns the world around as a witness to the glory of God. Now, we sometimes have ministry at the end of our services at KXC where we invite people to the front. And not a lot, but every so often, there's a level of power around. I would say God's power is moving and people begin to manifest in different ways. They might cry or they might shake. And sometimes when God's doing some deep heart work, people scream or shriek out. And that creates anxiety in the room, right? And because it's happened a few times recently, I just want to speak into it and just to sort of assure you that it's the Lord at work, that God is healing and restoring like he was doing for Jeannie. But every so often someone comes up to me and says, Pete, the ministry time, it didn't feel safe. I don't think that was God. Because it says in 1 Corinthians 14 that God is not a God of disorder. He's a God of order. And that felt disordered. Like it felt like emotions out of control. And I just want to let you know, I don't think that was God. Now, I've not often, but people have said that once or twice to me. I just want to give my comeback in the most loving way that I can. I cannot tell you how much I disagree with that logic. I just cannot emphasize enough how much I disagree with the logic. Let me just give you a couple of reasons. The model of the incarnation, God enters disorder, right? Like when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14 that God is not a God of disorder, he's a God of order. The logic is he will enter disorder, and it's his very nature to bring order, to heal and restore, but he'll start by embracing the disorder. And I'm so grateful that God embraces disorder because it means he can embrace me. I'm so grateful that he would embrace disorder because it means he will willingly embrace you. If you let him in, he'll embrace the disorder and then he'll do what he does. He makes all things new. He will gradually bring order to your life. So when that verse is used almost to say this is disordered, no, part one is God steps into disorder and then he begins to bring order. But the second thing I want to say is the Spirit in John 14, 15 is described as a counselor. So these are called the farewell discourses in John's gospel. When Jesus says, hey, I'm going to leave you now. I'm going to ascend to be with the Father. But don't worry, chill out. I'm going to send you another counselor. Now just think of that image. I don't know if you've ever experienced counseling. I have. And I remember there was this moment in counseling where the counselor just asked enough penetrating questions that got me to the core of my pain and grief. And when it got to the core, I just broke down. I just started sobbing. I was probably shaking as the grief and the disappointment and all of it came out, right? Now, that was in the room with another human being just asking penetrating questions. How much more so in the presence of an all-powerful God who's described by Jesus himself as a counselor? Like, he will create an environment of healing where your deepest pain can begin to be expressed as God enters the disorder and begins to bring order to your life. How beautiful is that? Now, the Greek word that's used, that's translated counselor, literally is parakletos. Now, in the sort of like Mediterranean context, people would have understood this kind of play on words because it's like it's a boating metaphor. In the Mediterranean, if a ship was at sea and was caught in distress and needed help and couldn't get back to harbor, they'd send out a rescue boat. And the rescue boat would find the ship in distress, like would wed itself to the distressed ship and would bring the boat back into harbor where it can be restored and fixed up. And that rescue boat was known as a parakletos. So when Jesus says, I'm going to be with the Father, but chill out. I'm going to send you another counselor, a parakletos, the Spirit of God, the Ruach of God. He will come alongside you. He'll attach himself to your well-being and he'll bring you back to the love of the Father where you can experience restoration and life. Like, don't you want that? Like, for me, that's my greatest longing to experience more of the love of the Father and more of the life that he brings. It's the work of the Spirit, the parakletos, who does this in our lives, which is why we should open ourselves up and not fear emotion. You don't need to fear emotion. God made us as emotional beings. If emotion comes out in the context of ministry, fine. That's natural. It would come out in a counseling context, and the Spirit is a counselor. That's fine. Don't need to fear emotion. Number three, the Spirit empowers. The Spirit gives us gifts. So in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul just lists a load of the gifts of the Spirit. And he says they're free. It's like they're available. Just help yourself and get involved. And if you read through the list of the gifts of the Spirit, you know, prophecy, teaching, the gift of healing, the gift of miracles, the gift of wisdom, the gift of faith, and so on. But has it ever struck you that all of those gifts describe the ministry of Jesus? That throughout the Gospels, Jesus is described as a miracle maker, a healer, a prophet, a teacher, a man of wisdom. The logic that Paul is using in 1 Corinthians 12 is if you want to be involved in the ministry of Jesus, you need the gifts of the Spirit. Because the gifts of the Spirit will help you participate in the ministry of Jesus. And that's why Paul says, like, eagerly desire the spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy, hearing the voice of God. But all of them, eagerly desire them so that you can participate in the ministry of Jesus. So I just want to encourage you, along with this, like, eagerly desire these gifts. Like, if you don't feel like you've operated in the prophetic before, like, just start craving it. You know, when we pray for folk, just come to the front and be like, I want to hear the voice of God. Maybe the gift of tongues or the gift of healing, if you feel like you don't flow in this stuff. All of these gifts are freely available through the Spirit. Just ask. Eagerly desire the spiritual gifts. They help us participate in the ministry of Jesus. Why don't we stand?